Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. As you're turning, next week, we're in a very important chapter. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 6. This may be the most important chapter in the entire book of Revelation for this reason. Chapter 6 is sort of like the flyover. It's the big picture. It's in chapter 6 of Revelation we read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so we'll see what the significance of that is, especially in light of what is happening in our world today. That's next time, but today we're going to be looking at Revelation 4 and 5, and the title of the message is Why We Were Created. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Father, as we open your word, Revelation means the unveiling. And we pray, Lord, that we'll see things we've not seen before. And we pray, as we have read many times already in this book, that if we have an ear to hear, we'll hear what you're saying to the church, Lord. We're your church, and we want to hear, we want to see, we want to grow. And Lord, as we consider this very important topic, why we were created, give us clarity on this issue. This is one of the most important things we'll ever think about. So help us, Lord, not only to know why we were created, but help us to fulfill that purpose. We commit this time of Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I heard the story about an older man that was speaking to a young student about his future plans. And the older guy asked the young man, "Tell me, son, what are your plans after you graduate from law school?" The young man said, "Well, I'd like to get a job with a good firm, and I'd like to start making some money." The older guy said, "All right, sounds good. Then what?" "Well, then I would like to get married." The young man said, "All right, then what?" "Well, I'd like to start a family, have some children, put my kids in good schools, and have enough money maybe to eventually get a second home." "Okay, then what?" "Well, then, you know, after I work for a while and I maybe could come to a point where I would retire and hopefully my health would be good and my wife and I could travel around the world." "All right, then what?" "Well, maybe we would have grandchildren. You know, I've heard that grandchildren are more fun than children." And the older man said, "That's true." "Yeah, but then what?" "Well, I guess just pass my money on to my children, hoping that they'll have as comfortable of a life as I've had." "Yeah, then what?" "Well," then the young man said, "I guess I'll die." And the older man said, "Yes, then what?" "Then what?" "Then is eternity." Far too often we think of this life as being everything and we don't give any thought to the next life. But in reality, this is the before life. Then comes the afterlife. This is sort of like the warm-up act, if you will. There is more to come. So it's very important that we know why we're here on this earth, because if we don't know why, we can very easily waste our lives. It's been said, if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. So here's the question. Why do we exist? Why are we here on this earth? Why did God create us in the first place? Well, the answer to that question is found right here in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 together. But I'm going to tell you that the answer to the question will surprise some. It certainly does not go along with conventional wisdom. What is the purpose of life? I have an iPhone. Maybe some of you have one as well. And there's a new feature now that they have on them called Siri. Have you heard of Siri? Basically, you can ask Siri questions, like you push a little button and you say, "Siri, where can I get a good cup of coffee?" And Siri will use a navigational device and figure out where you are, and a bunch of coffee places will come up. You ask a question. So the other day, I pulled out my iPhone and I asked Siri, "Siri, what is the meaning of life?" Siri has answers. Here's what Siri says. One answer was, "I can't answer that right now, but give me some long time to write a play in which nothing happens. I was like, what? So I pressed it again. What is the meaning of life? Suri says, I don't really know, but I think there's an app for that. I pressed it again. Suri, what is the meaning of life? Suri says, all evidence to date points to chocolate. I thought that was a funny. Someone very clever is writing this material. I pushed it again. Suri, what is the meaning of life? And Suri says, I'm surprised you would ask that question of an inanimate object. Exactly. But I'll tell you what, Suri's answer is as good as others. A poll was taken among Americans, and the question was asked, what is the purpose of life? And 61% said the main purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Now, we wouldn't expect that from non-believers who don't understand. But then the poll or the question was asked of Christians, what is the purpose of life? And 50% of those who claim to be born again Christians said life's purpose is enjoyment and self-satisfaction. Is that true? Is that the purpose of life for us as a Christian? Do we exist for personal enjoyment and self-satisfaction? Well, I'll tell you what. That is not true at all. And to find the answer to this question, we have to go to Scripture. In effect, we have to go to heaven to find out why we are here on earth. And that is exactly where the scene is unfolding for us here in Revelation 4. John's in heaven. Now remember, John the Apostle, banished to the island of Patmos, is caught up into the next dimension. And he sees things that are yet to come. And remember that in the first part of Revelation, John was given an overview of the seven churches, starting with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. But then in chapter 4, suddenly John is hurtled into heaven. He's caught up into the presence of God. And so he is describing what he is seeing. He's trying to use the language of his day to describe what is before his eyes. What does he see in chapter 4? In verses 2 to 3, he sees the Lord seated on his throne, resplendent in glory. Around that throne is a circular rainbow in emerald. Number 2, John sees 24 elders in verse 4. Now, we don't know who the elders are. Some think it may be 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament, 12 apostles from the New. Others think they may just be 12 believers that have been given this exalted position, for indeed rewards are promised to believers for faithful service, and these elders wear crowns and so forth, and some even think they're angels, but I don't really agree with that view at all. But I do believe they're believers in some sense. They're people who are on these thrones. And then John, number 3, sees ominous storm warnings from the throne of God. Lightning and thunder emanates because trouble is coming to planet Earth. And I'll tell you, another thing that John sees is angels. Let's read about it. Revelation 4, starting in verse 8. He's describing these angelic creatures. The four living creatures, each had 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. They don't rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is, and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what we have just read, but suffice it to say that the book of Revelation is full of angels. References to angels in Revelation are many. There are 71 references to angels, more than any other book of the Bible. One of the reasons for that is Revelation is a glimpse into the next dimension, the supernatural world. According to the Bible, two worlds coexist, the natural and the supernatural. We have the physical world that we're in, and then there's the spiritual world. And right now, as we sit here listening to this message, around us are angels, because the Bible says the angels of the Lord encamp around those that fear him. Scripture tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those of us who are the heirs of salvation. And there are also demons in this same realm. And demons are fallen angels. And there's rankings of both angels and demons. In Ephesians 6, we read that there are principalities and powers, and there is spiritual might in high places. Those are different rankings. And in the same way, in the good angel category, there are rankings as well. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Christ has gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers. Now, I don't know if this means that there are like general angels and corporal angels and sergeant angels and infantry angels. I'm not really sure how this all works out, but clearly there are rankings in the angelic realm. We know this because one ranking would be the archangel. And there is only one angel that has that title in Scripture, and that is Michael. The word archangel occurs just twice in the New Testament, and in both instances it's used in the singular and is preceded by the definite article the, as in the archangel. So Michael clearly seems to be the heavyweight angel of angels, and he has a special privilege because when the rapture happens, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. So we have Michael, and then there's Gabriel. Now, we don't know if Gabriel was an archangel, but clearly Gabriel was privileged. It was the angel Gabriel that was used by the Lord and come and give to Daniel the future. It was Gabriel that brought the message to Zechariah and revealed to him that he was going to have a son who would be named John. We know him as John the Baptist. And it was Gabriel that was given the privilege of announcing to that little peasant girl named Mary and Nazareth that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. Now that is one angelic assignment I'm sure everyone wanted in on. Do you think God gave the angels a chance? Okay, quick show of hands. Who wants to announce the Messiah? Me, you know. Oh, it fell to Gabriel. And so that was his role. And by the way, I emphasize the word his because all angels in the Bible are presented in the masculine, not the feminine form. Sorry, girls. There are no chick angels. And I know conventional wisdom is we think of angelic as feminine, like, oh, she's as pretty as an angel, or she sings like an angel. Well, the reality is whenever angels appear, they appear as men. But anyway, I hope that doesn't offend you. It's just the way it is. But then not only is there the archangel Michael, not only is there the high-ranking angel Gabriel, but then there are the cherubim and the seraphim. They're described in Ezekiel 1:5, and also in chapter 28. Interestingly, God sent the cherubim to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. We read in Genesis 3:24 that God drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's because God did not want Adam and Eve to eat of this tree of life, enabling them to live forever in a fallen state. So he put cherubim on guard with swords. One thing you never mess with is an angel with a sword. But then we also read about cherubim before the throne of God in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, and his glory filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So that's similar to the scene we have before us now in Revelation. So here are the angels and the 24 elders. And now the elders reveal to us why we are on this earth, why we exist. Here it is, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything. and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. So why do I exist? Why was I created? Answer, I exist to bring God glory and pleasure. It's here on the screen. You know, I want to write this down. I exist to bring God glory and pleasure. Let's say that out loud together. I exist to bring God glory and pleasure. That's it. Now, I don't exist to bring myself glory and pleasure. In fact, if I live for pleasure, I'll never find it. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:6, she that lives for pleasure is dead while she is living. Fact of the matter is, living for pleasure is one of the least pleasurable things a person can do. It's been said, the best cure for hedonism is an attempt to practice it. I mean, if you've ever gone out and lived purely for pleasure, you know what I'm talking about. I'll tell you about a man that lived this way. His name was Freddie Mercury, and he was the lead singer of the rock band Queen. Queen has sold over 150 million records. Some estimates go as high as 300 million. And so they were awash in cash and fame and fortune. They had it all. And Mercury really spent his life in the pursuit of pleasure. In fact, one of his friends, Elton John, said of Freddie that he was the only person he knew who could out-party him. He said his appetites were unquenchable. In an interview, Freddie Mercury was quoted to say, excess is a part of my nature. To me, dullness is a disease. I need danger and excitement. Straight people bore me stiff. I love freaky people, end quote. I'm not going to go into what an article I read about Mercury revealed and the things he indulged in. But suffice it to say, he did not deny himself anything sexually or materially. But it didn't turn out well for him, and it never does. He realized in his attempt to be a star, he had effectively created a monster. He was quoted to say, the monster is me. Success, fame, money, sex, drugs, whatever you want, I can have it. But now I'm beginning to see that as much as I created it, I want to escape from it. I'm starting to worry that I can't control it as much as it controls me, end quote. Well, Freddie lost his fight with the monster, so to speak. He died from complications due to AIDS at age 45 in 1991. Speaking of a monster, it reminds me of a statement that God said to Cain. God saw trouble developing in his heart, and the Lord issued a warning and said to Cain, sin is lying at your door like a crouching beast. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And in the same way, sin is like a crouching beast, ready to pounce, ready to control you. And if you live for pleasure, that beast is going to take over. So living for pleasure will never bring pleasure. But living for God will bring as a side effect pleasure. Not by seeking it, but by seeking Him. Because the Bible says, in His presence there is fullness of joy, and on His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. So we've got to get this ingrained in our brain. I live for the glory of God. Here's some verses to support that. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, the Lord says, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God chose us from the beginning that we should bring forth praise to our glorious God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that has been given to you? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So here's my question for you. Are you living for God's glory or are you living for your own? It doesn't matter what you do. Well, I guess it does. I mean, you can't be a thief for the glory of God now, can you? So there are limits to what you can do. And that really raises the question, whatever I do, I should do it for the glory of God. And if I can't do it for the glory of God, I shouldn't be doing it. I should be able to write over any pursuit I have in life, hallowed be thy name. And if I can't say that of what I'm doing, I should not be doing that thing. Can you write that over your marriage right now? Hallowed be thy name. Can you write it over your career and your business ethics? Hallowed be thy name. Can you write it over what you fill your leisure time with? Hallowed be thy name. Are you living for the glory of God? See, whatever you do, it doesn't matter what your vocation is. If you're a builder, build for the glory of God. If you're a mother, be one for the glory of God. If you're a musician, play for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That's why you are here on this earth. And if you do so, you will know God's pleasure. Listen to this. Life is preparation for eternity. Life is the warm-up act. We were made by God and for God, and God wants us to practice on earth what we will do forever in eternity. And what is that? Well, let's find out. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5 for the answer, starting in verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp. So I guess there are harps in heaven, right? And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. We'll stop there. Is that not an amazing scene? A mysterious scroll is produced with seven seals. Now, what is this scroll exactly? Now, it's important for us to understand this. We don't know a lot about scrolls today. Scrolls were used in the place of books. They didn't have books in this time like we have, and we don't even have books now. We have e-books, right? We read them on little electronic devices. But back in those days, everything was written on parchment or scrolls that would unfold, and there were no printing presses. Everything was written by hand. So a seven-sealed scroll was an important document. Everyone would know what that meant. For instance, the wills of Roman emperors Vespasian and Caesar Augustus were secured with seven seals. For such a document, a scribe would get out a long roll of parchment and he would start writing. After a period of time, he would stop, roll the parchment enough to cover his words, and seal the scroll at that point with wax. Then he would write again, seal and repeat until finished, and this would assure that the document, the scroll, would be read a portion at a time. You would have to break open the seal, read. Break open the next seal, read some more. Break open the next seal, keep reading. It was only for the most important of documents. Also in this time, if a Jewish family was required to forfeit its land and possessions, their losses were listed in a scroll that was sealed seven times. So the conditions to purchase back the land and possessions was written on the outside of the scroll. So I would look at it and go, okay, here's what I need to do. Now I'm going to open it. So everybody understood what a seven-sealed scroll was. Now let's come back to this again. Verse 1, chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written inside and out on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this is important. What is it? It has the attention of heaven. Everyone's looking at the scroll. Well, no one can say with absolute certainty, but I believe that the scroll is the title deed of the earth. And that was lost in the Garden of Eden when our first parents ate of the forbidden fruit. From that moment on, Satan has basically held the title deed of this planet. You see, that is why the Bible describes him as the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. So Satan really is the one that is working behind the scenes. He's behind the evil. He's behind the corruption. He's behind the wickedness. He's the one effectively running the show. So Jesus came to this earth to purchase back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus knew the only way to do so was by his death on the cross in fulfillment of prophecy. And this is played out quite dramatically during the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You remember Satan came to Jesus and said, "Hey, why don't you turn that rock into a piece of bread?" And of course, our Lord had been fasting, so he was very hungry. He resisted that temptation. Satan says, "Why don't you jump off the edge of the temple and the angels will catch you?" And Satan even quotes a scripture. And again, Jesus refuses that temptation. But now the devil comes with a big enchilada. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and makes this amazing statement: "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours." All the kingdoms of the world, all this authority, it's mine. I can give it to anyone I want to. Now, here's what I find fascinating. Jesus did not dispute the statement. If it were false, he would have. But he did not, because it was true. Even though the devil is known as the father of lies, sometimes he tells the truth. And in this case, he was. "Hey, Jesus, both of us know I have the title deed of the earth. Both of us know it's under my control. And I'm going to make you a deal you cannot refuse." Very bad Godfather imitation, sorry. What was the deal? "I know why you've come," the devil is saying. "I know why you're here, Jesus. You're here to get that title deed back. Here it is. Worship me. That's it. Just bow down right now and worship me." That's so typical of Satan. He's always wanted the top job. That's why he was effectively booted out of heaven, because Isaiah 14 tells us that he said, "I will be like God. I will rule on high." God says, "Actually, you're out of here." So here's what he's saying. "Hey, man, worship me. Bow down before me as God. Just for a few moments. That's it." Of course, Jesus said, "Worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus would have nothing to do with this. No, Jesus wasn't going to do it. Now, why would this even be a temptation, if you will? Because Satan was offering to Christ a shortcut. "Listen, Jesus," he's saying, "no cross, no crucifixion, no scourging, no suffering, no bearing the sin of the world, no temporary separation from the Father. I'll give it to you on a silver platter. Just worship me." But Jesus would have none of it, because he knew there was only one way for this goal to be accomplished, and that was through his death on the cross. So this is what is happening now in heaven. Here's a scroll. It's being held up. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And they're silent. They do a heavenly Google search. There's no one. Understand, there's a lot of heavy hitters in heaven. We've got the patriarchs. We've got Moses and Abraham. We've got the prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah. We have King David. We have the apostles. We have James, and we have Peter, and we have Paul. No one is worthy to open it. But suddenly, there's an answer. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Jesus, the Lamb of God, appears. And as soon as Jesus takes hold of that seven-sealed scroll, everything changes. Heaven goes from weeping to worshiping. Everyone breaks out in applause. Everything's okay. Jesus is here. I love this scene. And by the way, sometimes it said there's no crying in heaven. Well, John was weeping. And a matter of fact, the word that is used there for weeping means to weep profusely. He wept because he didn't know what would happen. But now that Jesus takes a scroll, everybody breaks out into worship. And the elders sort of set the tone. They lead everyone in a worship service. I don't know if the elders had like a band, you know, guitars and drums, you know. Come on, everybody. No, probably not. But they lead in worship. And this reminds us that one of the great pastimes of heaven is worship of the Lord. That's what we want to get practicing right now, because we're going to be doing a lot of it there. Verse 7, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So not only does God keep our tears in a bottle, he also keeps our prayers in a bowl. God never throws your prayers away. He stores them for you. Some prayers are answered right away. Others are kept in heavenly storage for an answer to come later. You know, there are times that it just, life doesn't seem fair. Things happen that don't make sense. And we say, well, why did God not answer my prayer? Well, he will answer your prayer in his way, for his glory, in his time. And I think when we're in heaven and we're standing before God's throne and that golden bowl full of prayers is brought before us, and we realize that God heard every little prayer you prayed, you're going to realize that his answer was far better than what you asked for in the moment. Yeah, he kind of overruled that because that wasn't the best prayer. Instead, he said, you see, what you don't realize is this hardship or this tragedy or this inexplicable event is going to lead to this event, which is going to touch this person, which is going to hit this over here. And it's going to be like this long chain reaction that's going to produce this, 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 and this, and this, all for my glory. So this thing that you said I wanted to go away had to happen to produce these things. So you'll give me the glory ultimately, and in the meantime, you're going to have to trust me. It's all going to be revealed in heaven when we stand before the Lord. I love the fact that Jesus is presented as the lion and the lamb. What a perfect picture. What's more impressive than a ferocious lion? Powerful animal. You ever been up close and personal with a lion? Man, no wonder they call him the king of the jungle. You ever hear a lion roar? Years ago, I was in Ethiopia speaking at a pastor's conference with Franklin Graham and Dennis Agajanian. And we went over to a zoo in Ethiopia. What I remember is there was hardly anybody working there. And so we're just wandering around in the zoo. We could have hopped over one of the fences, not that you'd want to, but you could get much closer than you normally could. And we went to this one cage, and there was a lion over in the corner. I have to tell you, he was the most underfed lion I've ever seen. And he looked almost half dead sitting over there. And so I'm, wow, look at that lion. I mean, you could get right up to the bars. It surprised me. And Dennis, who knows why, starts shaking the bars of the cage. You know, and I'm kind of, whoa, it's still a lion. Even though it's underfed, it's a lion. I stand back, and the lion springs forward, comes right up, and roars. And, I mean, hair started growing out of my head. It might have started growing out of Dennis's head. I don't know. He was wearing a cowboy hat. But you see, you hear that roar. Oh, yeah, that's a lion. I get it. He has teeth. He still could kill me right now. The power of a lion, what's more powerful? The meekness of a lamb, what's weaker? The lamb is a very weak creature, not to mention it's a stupid creature. This is why it's so easy to slaughter lambs, because they'll just get into line and just want to be killed, and the next one is waiting. Is it my turn now? I hope it's not that bad. I'm okay, you know. You guys are really dumb, aren't you? Now let's understand. Scripture is not saying that Jesus being portrayed as a lamb was stupid. Far from it. He knew all things. What's amazing is this lion, with all power, came as a lamb, submissive. The Bible says, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You don't think he could have got out of that situation that he was in when he stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate? He could have out-talked Pilate. He could have overpowered Pilate. He could have overpowered Pilate and the Roman garrison with just a word. But he didn't do any of that. He submitted as a lamb. He didn't defend himself. And it's interesting also here in Revelation, because when John mentions a lamb, the word that he uses could be better translated a little pet lamb. And this reminds us of when the Jews had the Passover, remember they were to slay a lamb. And then they were not to slay just any lamb, but they were to slay an unblemished lamb, a beautiful lamb. And also, they were to take that lamb into their home for 4 days. Why? So they would be attached to it. You know, if you have a lamb in your house for 4 days, it'd be like a little pet. When I was in Israel last time, I was holding little lambs, and they really are adorable. Sweet little creatures, you know, and we become very attached to animals, don't we? I mean, you know, you see people having their Christmas cards done with their dog in the shot. I don't really see a lot of people with cats in their photos, but there's probably a few. You know, but there's the dog. It's like part of the family, you know, that some people get carried away and they feed their dogs people food, which, by the way, is not a good thing to do. And then they get really carried away and push their dogs around in strollers. That drives me crazy. Okay, I'm against it. I'm just against it. Make the dog walk. I mean, what a life, huh? And just keep pushing me around, you know? Now, let me just say this. If your Christmas card is just you and your dog only, you probably should try to get out a little bit more. But anyway, sorry. Two cards are not coming this year because I'm taking you off my list. Me and my dog, we're not sending you a card this year. But here's the thing. You get attached to an animal. Now, imagine having to kill your pet. That's what they had to do. They had to slit the throat of that lamb they'd grown attached to. Why would God require such a thing? Because sin hurts, that's why. Because there's a cost to sin. And we look upon it far too casually. You see, God did something far greater when he sent his son to die on the cross for our sin. It wasn't just a pet lamb. That's just so they could get a sense of it. His own son came to die for the sin of the world. And as Jesus appears as this lamb, and by the way, this lamb still bearing in his body the effects of the crucifixion. He was like a lamb that had been slain. The only man-made effect in heaven are the marks of the crucifixion. It's interesting to me that through all eternity, we'll be reminded of what Jesus did. That'll give us reason to bring praise to his name and remind us of how we got there in the first place. Not through good works or religious things, but because of his death for us on the cross. So everyone breaks out in praise. There's like a global praise service from every dimension. Verse 13 of chapter 5. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and under the sea or in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. This huge praise service. Everyone joins in. The creatures join in. Under the sea, under the sea. Everybody. All together now. Again, God wants us to practice on earth what we will do forever in eternity. And what is that? It is the worship and glorification of God. That's why I'm here. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with that woman at the well in the Gospel of John? And this woman had been married and divorced 5 times and was living with a guy. So Jesus said to her, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. He used that well as a metaphor for life. Let me tell you something, lady. Men are never going to fill the deepest need of your life. That's why you've gone back to the well 5 times. You'll always thirst. But if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again. Then he went on to say, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he said, and God is looking for people to worship him. God's looking for people that will get this. that will figure out the reason they're on earth. If you live for pleasure, as I said earlier, you'll never find pleasure. You'll be like the woman at the well, drinking, but never satisfied. I'm going to have this experience. I'm going to chase after that now. Now I'm going to pursue this other thing. Look at what happened to Freddie Mercury. What a waste of a life. So many people chase after nothing and throw their lives away. But if you put God first, and if you will ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and then seek to bring glory to his name, you will find the reason you were created. And that brings us to the communion table. You say, but Greg, there is no communion table. Well, actually, this is a special new table we put in, and those who have great faith can see it. Oh, you don't see it either? No, we don't have the table set up today. But we have the elements in the back, and we're going to have communion. I just thought this was the perfect time to do it in light of what we have just read. Because what is communion? It's to take these elements of the broken bread and the cup that symbolize the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. For all eternity, we're going to see the Lord as a lamb who has been slain. We'll be reminded of what he did. And so Christ is saying, hey, I want you to remember, this was done through my blood. And by the way, the word that is used there to speak of how he has redeemed us is a word that means to buy out of a slave market. So here's the picture. You were down at the auction block being sold as a slave. And Jesus came and said, I'll buy that one. And he purchased your freedom. And the first thing he did was he marched you right down to the courthouse to adopt you. He bought you as a slave and turned you into a son or a daughter. That's what it means to be a Christian. But before we receive these elements of communion, I have to say to you, this is not for a non-believer to do. You might say, yeah, this is cool. It's like a little religious ritual. Maybe this will get me closer to God. No, not at all. The very opposite. The Bible even says when you receive these elements, don't receive them in an unworthy manner. And that means don't receive these elements without believing in the one that they represent. Communion is for Christians only, for the man or the woman who's put their faith in Christ. So as we serve these elements, if you're not a believer and you don't plan on becoming one, I would urge you to just let the elements pass right on by. Don't take it. It's not for you. But better yet, believe in Jesus Christ right now. Ask for his forgiveness. You can become a Christian. Well, isn't that like a long process? Don't you have to be like raised in a Christian home? No. You need to believe in Jesus. A Christian is a person who has admitted they're a sinner and has asked Christ to come and take residence in their heart. And you can do that right now, and it happens so fast you can't even measure it. And I would like to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Christ to come into your life before we receive communion. So let's all bow our heads, if you would, and everybody praying. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the death of Jesus, the sacrifice, and now the offer of forgiveness for those that would turn from their sin. And I pray for any here that do not yet know you, Lord, that you will help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you right now. Well, our heads are bowed and we're praying. If you would like Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, if you would like Christ to come and take residence in your heart, if you would like to know with certainty that you will go to heaven, if you want Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, wherever you're sitting, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up to your feet wherever you are, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Stand up wherever you are. Outside there in the amphitheater, you stand up in the court building. Stand up here in the balcony. At Harvest Riverside, there at Harvest Orange County, just stand up wherever you're hearing or seeing this. Stand up there at Harvest Orange Crest. Stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. A prayer of asking God to forgive you of your sin. God bless you that are standing. Others are standing, so you won't be the only one. Anybody else? Stand up now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness. You want Christ to come into your life. You want to be ready for the Lord's return. Just stand to your feet one final moment. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you. God bless all of you. Anybody in this last moment, stand now. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is a prayer where you are asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me now. Pray this if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I turn from that sin now. Come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you, Lord, from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.